One of the neat things that happens with the yard sale, and we see it every year, is that the fellowship happens, and it's just an encouraging thing for people to get together and see all everybody's hands all working together. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Want to mention a couple things before we get started. Theresa Owenby, she is our church secretary. She told us this past week that she is retiring, and she has been here for 9 years, and she has been the most incredible blessing. I mean, I couldn't stand up here and tell you enough how great a blessing that she has been. I mean, she, as I like to tell people, she knows what's going to happen before it happens. And she just can see things that other people can't see and do things that other people can't do. And she has been such a blessing and been here for 9 years. And so she is retiring. And then her husband, Max, is going to retire the next day from his position at First Baptist Rock Hill. And Theresa's last day is going to be July 31st, and then they are going to move to Asheville. They have some family up there, and so they'll be able to be up there with some family and some health situations that they are facing. And so we are real excited for Theresa and Max and praying for them. We are still in mourning, though, around the office because we are certainly going to miss her, and we'll certainly enjoy these last couple of months with her. So pray for Theresa and Max as they enter into this new phase of life, and then also pray for us as a church as we seek the person that God would have to fill that position. And as always, we're excited about what God has in store for us there, so we'll be praying for them. Also, I wanted to catch you up real quickly on the ministry fair that we had last Sunday night. It was our first one, our first annual ministry fair, and to date we've had about 97 people who have filled out the spiritual gifts inventory of that gift test that is online. And just in case you're wondering, the leading gift among our church is still mercy, followed closely by administration. It's neat to see how the gifts are fleshing out among that. And so we're excited about that. Well, last week at the ministry fair, we of course everybody had these little booklets, these My Ministry Fair booklets. 87 of these were turned in. And so we're really excited about that. That is 87 people who marked several different things, 3 to 5, sometimes more things, and by that expressing their desire to serve in a particular ministry. And so we're real excited about that. Now, there are some who were out of town or some who were sick, and so what we're doing is that until June 1st, we are providing these booklets. If you were not able to come to that ministry fair, then we encourage you to take that booklet and check off some of those places that you feel led to serve and gifted for. We have a stack of these booklets out here in the foyer in that little ledge area right under the picture of the church. And so if you didn't have a chance to be here, I hope that you will be able to pick that up. And so we're excited about that. I want to tell you also about some of the conversation around that ministry fair last Sunday night as we were here. I was kind of meandering through the crowd, you know, And the conversation that was going on was so encouraging. I just wanted to share it with you. The conversation was of people looking through this booklet, visiting the different booths and the different tables, and they're talking about what their spiritual gift is. Well, my spiritual gift is this. What is yours? Well, my spiritual gift is this. Well, I think I'm going to use my spiritual gift here. Where do you think you'll use yours? And they're talking back and forth about how God's gifted them and giving them a particular experience in a particular area and with his spiritual gifts. And they would go from one booth to another booth and just in conversation seeking how God would have them serve. And that is so encouraging because we're moving away from the idea of we're going to twist your arm as best we can because we need somebody to serve right there. And so we're not doing that anymore. We're letting the Spirit lead. We're letting the Spirit, working through you guys, to flesh out the ministries of the church and to make them as specific as he wants them to be. So we are encouraged by that. Let me tell you what the next step's going to be. If you haven't filled one of these out, if you could do that, and then you can turn it back to the office by June 1st. Adam has created the most beautiful spreadsheet that you have ever seen in your life. And if you think I'm kidding, you ought to see this thing. It is beautiful. He's done a great job with it. And so we've got names and the spiritual gifts and the ministries and stuff. So over these next couple of weeks, all of that is going to be organized into leadership teams and then leaders over those teams and participants in those ministries so that we can begin to move forward in that. So thank you for being here and all of those took part. By the way, another thing I noticed, and just note for next year, if you bring some type of chocolate to your table, that seems to work really well for people signing up for your ministry. So we're excited about that. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7. As you recall, last week, as we finished up Acts chapter 6, we saw that Stephen was standing before the authorities. And let me ask you this question as you're looking for that, Acts chapter 7. Suppose you were called upon to give an answer, to give an account for your faith in Christ, and you're giving your account of your faith in Christ two people who have the authority to put you to death for what you say. How do you think you would answer? And don't answer too fast. Take that question and chew on it a little bit. Is there anything in this life that you would die for? And don't give just the pat church answer. Think about it. Think about your spouse, think about your children, think about your livelihood, think about all of these things that are wrapped up in your life. Would you give it all away if someone said, deny Christ or you're dead? What would you do? I know for me, and I would imagine for most of you guys, we can read about persecution on the internet, magazine article or something. We can read about it. We can read about martyrdom. We can read about these horrible persecutions that we see going on all over the world. And we can see pictures of those things. We can go to certain websites and we can see all of these things and we can read the stories about them. But even so, in our own experience, those persecutions and martyrdoms is far away. It's distant. It's in another land. It's in another continent. It's another country. And so most of us, I would imagine, in church this morning, all we can do is read about it or see a picture. And so what that means is that we feel somewhat distant from it. We don't know really what it's like to be threatened with our life for the sake of the gospel. What is that like? What would we do? How would we respond? So it's an interesting question to think about. William Shakespeare said this. He said, the coward suffers 1,000 deaths until he tastes death. But the valiant man or woman tastes of death only one time. In the text this morning, what we see is we see Stephen, who is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's standing before people who have the authority to either set him free or to martyr him. His life is there in the balance. And they ask him an important question. What do you say about these things? And so as we look at his response, we'll break his response down into three broad categories, and then we'll use those responses and apply them to our own life to see what that means and how we can use that as we live for Christ. But what Stephen does is he presents his case for Christ in these three ways. The first way is this, number one in your notes, and that is that Stephen gives his case for Christ by showing men of faith. By showing men of faith. And let me start in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. That's the last verse in chapter 6. And gazing at him, that is the religious leaders, they're gazing at Stephen, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. See, in the midst of all of this, in the midst, Stephen knows he's facing death. He knows this, but in the midst of it, there's this unbelievable, incredible peace that he has. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 7, where he says, my peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. And so we see the peace of Christ in Stephen. He's calm. He is collected. He's Christ-like. He's not panicking. He's not wondering what the next word will bring to him. He's not even considering his own life. He's fully at peace, fully comfortable, walking in the Spirit, relying on faith. Chapter 7, verse 1 tells us this. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" That is the things that Stephen is preaching. "Are these things so?" And Stephen said. Now what he does next is he begins with Abraham. And from Abraham, he traces and stacks these men of God, one on top of the other, all to present his case for Christ. And then he finishes it over in verse 51 with Jesus, whom he calls the righteous one. So he begins with Abraham. And by the way, one of the tremendous values that we have as Christians is the history of men and women who have walked faithfully for God. We could go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We could see them all there. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 or 12 says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That is, there is a great testimony of men and women of God who we are living in their wake. We're standing on their shoulders in a sense. We're surrounded by that great cloud of witness. So none of us stands alone, either here or in another country or in another continent. We stand with men and women of faith. And that's one of the most valuable things. That's what Stephen does. He begins to stack people on top of people to show God's faithfulness in what he has done. He uses history. He uses theology. He begins with Abraham. Verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" You see, what God is doing here is he is beginning to call out a special people. A special people for the glory of God. A special people in which God has chosen to raise up his Messiah to take away the sin of the world. So what he does, he takes Abraham and he calls him away from his homeland. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Now, back in the ancient days, it was really fairly unheard of for a person to go and move out away from family. You just didn't really do that. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine because we live in a day in which we have a brother in California, and we have a sister in Michigan, and we have an aunt in Arkansas, and so forth. We're spread all over the place, and so to think that one is called out and goes somewhere else far away isn't really a big deal for us, but here he's leaving his home. He's leaving his homeland. He's leaving his family, and God hadn't even told him exactly where he's going to go yet. But Abraham was a man of faith, and he trusted God. Stephen goes on to say that what God was doing was establishing, through the faith of Abraham, a people. A people in which he would bring back, Stephen says, to this land that we are currently in. That is the land of Israel. And through that promise given to Abraham, in this land, God's going to raise up a people. And then he goes on, he speaks about Isaac, and he speaks about Jacob. And then in verse 9, the Bible says, "And the patriarchs, jealous for Joseph." The second one that Stephen highlights is Joseph. Now the patriarchs, the Bible says, were jealous of him. Those were the sons of Jacob. And they were jealous of Joseph. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis, the coat of many colors and so forth. Well, they were jealous over him. And so what they did is they decided to sell him. Just sell him. Let's get rid of him. Let's get him out of here. Let's sell him into slavery. And so they did that. They sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. One thing that's very interesting, really neat about Joseph is the entire story of Joseph appears in the book of Genesis. Now in the book of Genesis, you also have the account of the creation of the universe. That's a pretty big deal. You have the fall of mankind. It's right there in the book of Genesis. You have Noah's Ark. You have the Tower of Babel. You have all of these massive, massive things. God created the stars, And then the bulk of the book of Genesis is about the life of Joseph. And interestingly, when God creates the stars, He says, and the stars also. That's it. Just a couple of words. But for Joseph, the majority of the book has to do with Joseph. There are so many parallels between Joseph and Jesus Christ. It is incredible. So Joseph is sold into slavery, but God's hand is on him. As you read the account in Genesis, one thing you'll see over and over again, no matter how dark, no matter how bad, no matter how difficult things became for Joseph, the Bible always says, God was with him. Or God's favor was on him. Or God's hand was on him. And if we today pray anything, let us pray that God's hand be on us so that we can glorify Him. His brothers sold him into slavery, but God's hand was on Joseph. He rose to a certain prominence in the house of Potiphar. An accusation is made. He goes to prison, but God's hand is on Joseph. He thought he might get out of prison, but the guy who left forgot about Joseph in prison. But God didn't forget about Joseph in prison. God, His hand was on Joseph. The Pharaoh has this dream. Joseph comes out of the prison to interpret the dream, and he says, what's going to happen is you'll have 7 years of plenty and then followed by 7 years of famine. Here's what you need to do. In the 7 years of plenty, store up food. So that in the 7 years of famine, there will be enough food. So that's what happened. The famine comes, and it covers Egypt, it covers Canaan, it covers a large mass of people. And so as a result of that famine, Jacob and his sons, back in the land of Canaan, they hear there's food in Egypt, so they go out to Egypt to find out how they can get some of this food. They didn't recognize their brother at first, but they find food there. They go back to their dad, Jacob, they said, there's food there. And Joseph is there. So they all move from Canaan, from that land that God had promised Abraham, they move to Egypt. And there, because God had given Joseph favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh of Egypt, they prospered. Verse 18 says, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Another king rose up. Who is this Joseph? He meant nothing to that Pharaoh. Well, the children of Israel were still there. They began to grow. They began to multiply. They began to get stronger. And so the fear among the Pharaoh was, you know what? If they keep getting stronger and stronger, they're going to raise their hand against us and they're going to overtake us. Here's what we'll do. We will enslave them. We will oppress them. We will suppress them. We will do all of these things, keep them under our thumb so that they can't do anything. And so for 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. God had not forgotten His promise that out of the land of Canaan, He would raise up His people, and out of them would come the Messiah. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. You see how Stephen is stacking on top, person on top of person? Abraham. And then there's Joseph. And now there's Moses. You see, there is a common thread throughout Scripture. It's a common thread that we see in history. We see it doctrinally. And that common thread is the plan of God. Moses comes. And he was adopted, the Bible says, by Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And some have questioned that. Do you remember when Moses went to the burning bush? God said, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. I've heard their cries. I've heard their prayers, and I'm going to deliver them. So Moses, you go to Pharaoh and tell them to let my people go. And you remember one of the excuses that Moses gives God is, well, I can't talk. I'm not very good with words. Here Stephen says he is mighty with words. Most believe Stephen is referring to Moses' authorship of the first five books of the Bible. In those first five books of the Bible, the foundation is laid of the law and the sacrificial system, which would reveal our sin. So God used Moses in a mighty, mighty way. Verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. He fled Egypt. He became an exile in Midian, and he was there for 40 years. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame, a fire, and a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So Moses goes to Egypt. And you remember the 10 plagues. After the 10 plague occurred, God let his people go. They go through, and they're escaping. God splits the Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea. And then through disobedience, they begin to roam around in the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen is stacking up testimony upon testimony upon testimony. And then he mentions Joshua. And then he mentions David. And then he mentions Solomon, who built the temple of God. This is a powerful testimony. When you think about building a case for Christ and the truth of Scripture, history gives us that. You know, there are three main questions that people ask that are common to mankind. And the first is this: where did I come from? How did I get here? Was I created? How did I get here? See, the Bible answers that question. We were all created by a sovereign God. He is the creator. He is the master creator, and the Bible says He created us in His image. There's no other way that we were created. It was through God. The second question, big question that people ask, is what went wrong? What happened? Why is the world so bad? Why is there sin here? Why is there evil there? I can't explain all the evil and the sin and the fallenness and the darkness in this world if there is a creator who is God. Well, the Scripture tells us simply this: it is sin. Sin separates us from God. In sin and in our fallenness, our heart, our nature, everything about us is separated from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when that happens, evil begins to rush in. Darkness begins to rush in. So the very fact that there is wrong in this world and that there is evil in this world and there is darkness in this world does not for one second cause a doubt on the existence and the creative beauty of God. Sin happened. So that brings up the third question. Well, what do we do about sin? And what happens to me when I die? Well, if you're a Christian, then the very instant that life in this earth is taken away, you're in heaven forever with Jesus, with the Father. As we were singing a while ago, looking at Him, gazing upon Him, worshiping Him in heaven forever. Now, those who are not in Christ by faith, the instant life is taken from them in this world, they are eternally separated from God. And I remember when I was younger, that word, eternity, really hit me hard. Eternity. There is no second chance. That's it. If we die without faith in Christ, that's it. We don't cease to exist, but we are separated from God under His wrath righteously for all of eternity. The Bible calls that eternal hell. And so, these three questions and all of the questions that surround those questions are answered in the Bible. That's what Stephen uses as his first case for Christ, is he uses the Scripture. Now, the second thing Stephen does to present his case for Christ, number two in your notes, Stephen gives the case for Christ by showing and by describing our spiritual condition. Describing our spiritual condition. If you were to just go ask anybody on the street about their spiritual condition, it is colored. And We give too much advantage to the flesh, and we don't realize that without Christ we're desperately lost without Him. But the Scripture reveals our hopelessness without Christ. Here's what Stephen says, verse 51. Stephen gets very specific there. He says, "You." Now remember, he's talking to the Sanhedrin. They have the authority over life and death over him. He says, "You, stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resist the Holy Spirit." He calls them a stiff-necked people. That means stubborn. It means hard-hearted. It means obstinate. It means rejecting God, rejecting authority. That is the stiff neck. It pictures one whose neck is held up very high, and no matter what happens or what anyone says, they are all that matters. Not looking outside of themselves to acknowledge that there is a God. You stiff-necked people. And then he says, uncircumcised in heart. That is a dark heart, a black heart, a filthy, dirty heart. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says, and of ears. That is that they have taken their fingers and they have plugged them in their ears, and they will not listen to truth except the truth that they define as truth. They won't listen. They won't see. They won't understand. And then he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That is, Stephen tells them, you are constantly resisting the Holy Spirit. The witness of all the prophets, you are resisting that. The influence of the Holy Spirit that you know, you are resisting that. He says, you are incessantly resisting and coming up against and kicking against the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the condition of every single one of us. All of us are desperately helpless and hopeless without Jesus Christ. But if you go ask the average person on the street, they'll give you a very different story. I was sharing Christ with a guy not too long ago, and I asked him this question. I said, now, if you were to die today, and you were to go to heaven, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? He said, well, I would tell him I'm a pretty good person. Not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. You know, that's the answer that you'll receive from almost everybody that you ask that question to. And so, with the condition of our heart, you know, sometimes we talk about people seeking God. You know, the truth is that nobody seeks God. The Bible says that. Romans chapter 3, it says, there is no one who seeks after God. We can't seek after God. If all of this is true, if we're dead in our sins, how can we seek after God? And why would we want a fallen sinner want to seek after the holy righteous judge? One preacher put it this way, that's as silly as the thief seeking the policeman. We don't seek God. We run from God. But God, by His grace draws us. We don't do it. God initiates it. His grace comes, it draws us, and by His grace, by whatever measure, He puts us in the context where we can hear His gospel. The gospel comes, the Holy Spirit takes it, the Holy Spirit uses it, and at that point, so often, people reject it. They refuse it. They may say, I'm not ready. Or they may say, that's not for me. Whatever the reason is, they reject it, they refuse it. They are rejecting the Holy Spirit. Stephen goes on to say, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Stephen calls Jesus the righteous one, meaning He is the judge. You have killed the one who is righteous. He says, you have now betrayed and murdered. He's essentially saying, you have done the exact same thing your fathers did. They murdered the prophets. You have murdered the righteous one. Verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In case you missed that, he just called them hypocrites, which is a powerful, powerful word. Now, let's take a step back for just a second. Remember the context? Here is Stephen. He's before the Sanhedrin. He's given an account for what he believes. He is filled with the Spirit. He is walking in absolute peace. And within that peace, he's bold. He's not ugly. He's not rude. He's bold. He is speaking the truth. So he presents, in presenting his case for Christ, he describes the spiritual condition of all of us. And the third way he presents his case is this. Stephen gives his case for Christ by giving his life. He gave up his life. I asked you a question a minute ago as we started. Is there anything that you would die for? Is there anything that is so important that you would give your life for? I would imagine one of the great evidences of the truth of the cross, the empty tomb, and of Jesus Christ, is that there are those willing to give their lives for it. Now, it's true, there are some who will give their lives for a lie. But Jesus is true. There's darkness in this world. There are lies in this world. But there is light, and it is the light of Christ. Here's what Stephen says next, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at them. The picture here is that they were so furious. They gritted their teeth. They growled at them. They sneered at them. One commentator says they hissed at them. It's almost as if they are shaking. They're so angry at what Stephen is saying at them. And so they are enraged at him. And so they have now become a lynch mob to come after Stephen. But look at the peace that Stephen has, verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you see the peace that's there? Stephen's not wondering, maybe I shouldn't have been so strong. Stephen's not wondering, maybe I should have given a loophole. Thought never entered his mind. He was fully committed to Christ. And so the Lord allowed him to take a glimpse into heaven and to see the Son of God, the right hand of God, standing. As you recall, last time we saw Jesus, He was sitting at the right hand of the Father, which meant that His work was done. Now, right at the very eve of the martyrdom of Stephen, Jesus is standing. And there are theologians who give different reasons for why He stood, and they all seem to be fine. One reason, though, is this. As the righteous judge, He stands up to say, Stephen, not only for you, but for all of those who will follow after you, who will give their lives, who will be martyred in my name, I am the righteous judge. I am coming, and I will set all things right. Everything that is wrong, I will set right. I will bring righteous judgment on this world. So, Stephen, you have nothing to worry about. My approval is on you, Stephen. It gave Stephen great strength and encouragement. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed at him. Well, they've just proven Stephen's case. He said, you're stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart, uncircumcised ears. You constantly resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Stephen gives his testimony. They don't want to hear it. They put their fingers in their ears. They are angry, they are mad, and they rush at him. They're doing exactly what their forefathers did. They come to him. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And You know, that doesn't mean they threw pebbles at him. Big boulders. It's horrible. It's a horrible way of martyrdom. They took him out to stone him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we'll talk about Saul a little more as we go through the book of Acts. But as the Lord grabbed his heart, and Saul responded to the grace of God, his name is changed to Paul. He becomes the greatest missionary of the New Testament, the greatest church planter. He writes much of the New Testament. He becomes a soldier for Christ. But at this point, all of those witnesses came to Saul. They laid their garments before him. So Saul is in a position here of authority. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you see the peace? If you look at this chapter of the first Christian martyr, there's peace all over it. Not panic. Receive my spirit. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? One of the things that he said on the cross was, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. In a similar fashion, Stephen says this same thing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Yesterday morning at our men's breakfast and Bible study, we began to talk about this and we mentioned the similarities between Jesus and Stephen here. And I didn't say anything then because I was afraid that I was going to go ahead and preach my sermon for today and that none of those guys would come this morning. So I didn't say anything. But we began talking about this yesterday morning. Let me point out another thing about this amazing prayer of Stephen. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I have a good friend who did his PhD work in evangelism. And one of the things that he mentioned is how powerful prayer is in evangelism. This could be the first, or one of the first, evangelistic prayers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do you remember Saul who was there? And do you remember God answered this prayer in the life of Saul, who was converted and lived for the glory of God. So never think little of prayer regarding evangelism. The Bible says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. More peace. More peace. More rest. God will take care of us if we step out there in faith. Live for Him. Trust Him. He'll take care of us. He'll give us that peace. So let's pray for missionaries. Michelle and I have some great friends who are serving as missionaries in a closed country. We text every now and then. We talk on the phone every now and then. And there are a lot of things we can't say. We talk in code. Because phone calls are monitored and texts are monitored. And if the government knows what he's doing there, no telling what could happen. There are missionaries all over the world in such cases. Pray for the missionaries on the front lines. And remember, as we present our case for Christ, we have a stack of faithful men and women. Let's follow in their footsteps. Let's believe and trust what the Bible says about our spiritual condition. And let's be willing to give everything for the cause of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we adore you and we delight in you. Father, I pray that you would help us to see. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear. It seems like oftentimes we stick our head in the sand, not wanting to know what other brothers and sisters in Christ are facing all across the world. But Father, let us be willing to listen and to see. Help us, Lord, to be willing to look at the amazing stack upon stack upon stack of evidence and testimony of men and women in Scripture that testify to your goodness, to your mercy. They testify to your righteousness. They testify that you are a promise keeper. And Father, I pray that your word would examine our heart. Father, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you as Savior, maybe they're not convinced that they are in the spiritual condition that they are in. Father, I pray that you would use your word to show them the truth. And that without your grace and mercy, they can't be saved. But Father, we thank you because your grace and your mercy is abundant. Father, help us to know, what would we give our lives for? Pray that you would strengthen us and embolden us, Father, to live for you in this world. Lord, take this time of invitation. I pray you would be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. If you'd stand with me, please, as we have our time of invitation. You may want to pray. You may want to worship. If you have questions about the gospel, maybe you want to ask someone you came with, or I'll be down here at the front. I would love to speak with you.